You may have noticed, if you have been reading anything of history of the last few hundred years, that professing churches are in decline. If we were to look at the situation 100 years ago to the situation now, you would say, oh, it's not like it used to be. Indeed, some of us can say that in half that time, things aren't what they were. And we bemoan the situation in which we live. Things are getting worse. Things are getting dire. Is the church going to survive? Well, we did look at that a few weeks ago. Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, but by that he meant the church universal. He gave no guarantee to any individual church that it would withstand the gates of hell. He said that the church worldwide, the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He did not mean that the church would always be advancing. And it may be that we are in for a period of great decline and the church might disappear in this country and in many other parts of the world, but it will continue somewhere. And I have heard many times since I became a Christian, people preaching from Zechariah chapter 4, and verse 10, whoever has despised the day of small things, and they have said, oh well, we live in a day of small things. Oh, woe is us, but we don't despise the day of small things. We do give thanks to God that occasionally someone is converted. And it is true that we've not seen very many people converted in the last 25 years, but we have seen some. And we don't despise that. And the people that take this as their text would say, we don't despise such small numbers. But really, nothing is that important until God sends revival. And then all will be well. And you think to yourself, they are giving the impression that all we have to do is just sit on our backsides and wait for God to pour out his blessing and bring revival. And other people look at them and they say, this is ridiculous, we should actually get on and do something. It is interesting to note that the last sermon in George Whitfield's officially published sermons, I think it's Sermon 57, preached in January 1770 in Savannah, he preached on this text about not despising the day of small things. And we look back to the time of Whitfield as being anything but a time of small things. But Whitfield said, well, we don't despise the day of small things. We look forward to yet greater blessing. This is just a day of small things. And we sit or stand open-mouthed and think, that's a day of small things. We have this mentality that God is really only working when there are vast numbers. And we do have a tendency to despise small numbers, and we look around and we say, well, we are small this morning because people are away. People would look upon us and say, well, why do you bother? What's the point? Why don't you just pack up and go home? Well, one thing to remember is that in the book of the Revelation, it speaks about a great crowd which no man could number of the redeemed. There will be a vast crowd of believers at the end. Now we don't know whether the number of the redeemed that there are so far is going to increase, or whether it's just going to carry on pretty much as it is now. We don't know. We have no way of knowing. But there are people who will point you to the scriptures and they will say, well, look, in Acts chapter 2, it talks about what happened on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, after Peter has preached, what happens? So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 in one day as a result of one sermon. You turn over to Acts chapter 4. And in verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, I don't think this is saying that that was 5,000 extra beyond the 3,000. I think that was now the total number of men, so there would have been women as well. The total number, not 3,000 plus 5,000, but 5,000 altogether. Even so, within a matter of days, a huge number of people. In verse 31 of the same chapter, after the apostles, Peter and John, had been hauled before the Sanhedrin, and they'd been threatened, and they were released, they went to the church, they told the church what had happened, and so they prayed, and they quoted from the scriptures. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, by which they meant the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they prayed and said, this is what's happening. But now we pray, verse 29, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Look at these vast numbers, people say. We need to get back to the situation they found themselves in, and notice what they prayed. They prayed that the Lord would stretch out his hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed. We need healing. We need signs and wonders. And we have had various movements over the last 150 years which have claimed to provide these things. I had a visit some years ago from someone I used to work with. In fact, this was the person who sent me a letter saying that the missionary organization I then worked for, he wrote to me and said, because you have now come to believe what the Bible actually teaches, you no longer work for us as of yesterday. I remember going along to the prayer meeting that night and saying to Stuart Ollier, I've just got the sack. And he said, I've never seen anyone so pleased to become unemployed. But he now says, he sent me his prayer letter shortly after that about his healing campaign in India. And he had gone round and he said, we saw many healings. And he listed them. And included in the list was several people who had been cured of stomachache. Well, personally I recommend Rennie's, but milk and magnesia is also quite effective, as are several other things. God is not stupid. But this man does appear to have become stupid. There are all sorts of people who claim today to heal. But when you examine their claims at healing, their claims come to nothing. There is a very good book written by a member of the church in Beverly, which is called, I think if I get the title right, Healing and Healers by Jim Thompson. I recommend it to you. He goes through and he analyses all the modern claims to healing, and he shows that this isn't healing at all. When you compare what is claimed today with what happened in the New Testament, it's chalk and cheese. Modern healings are not healings at all. Basically, it's a con. They would point at this and say, well, that's what they prayed for, and we read that's what they did. But when you read, you discover that it's the apostles who did the healing. It's the apostles who could perform miracles. And it's those immediately associated with the apostles who had these miraculous gifts. And once the apostles died out, these things vanished away, just as the scriptures said they would. So we have to ask ourselves, why do people go on about these things when quite clearly they don't happen? They claim for signs of, claim to show signs and wonders, but they're not signs and wonders. They say, this is what we should be doing, and yet it's not what they're doing. We should also turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to Thessalonica and preaches the gospel, but it does not go down well amongst the majority. And in verse 6, when they could not find them, that's Paul and those with him, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." This was the effect of the preaching of the gospel in the early days. We don't find people accusing us of being those who have turned the world upside down. We should be seeing this, it is said. Why aren't we seeing it? Ah, well, people say, society has changed. We can no longer use the methods that we used to use. It's not enough just to proclaim the gospel. It's not enough just to gather a crowd and declare to them God's truth. Because people don't accept it anymore. When we have adverts, and part of the advertising slogan is to say, you must buy this product because you are worth it. And we are often told that we must not undermine the self-esteem of any. And anything that undermines people's self-esteem is evil. It is wrong. It should be banned. And anyone who does that sort of thing should be imprisoned. Preferably, they should be beheaded. And so what happens is that the message of the gospel gets watered down. New methods are tried, but the new methods appeal to the sinful nature of man. Now, we could have flashy advertising. We could put up flashing neon signs outside, except we wouldn't get planning permission. But we could put up flashing neon signs outside, enticing people to come in to see what was going on. We could have a rock band performing every Sunday, and people would come along because they would like to be entertained. And we'd have people complaining, no, no, we don't want any of this preaching stuff. We just want to hear the music. And you get Christian, perhaps that word should be in inverted commas, Christian rock musicians, saying that the best way to communicate the gospel today is through rock music. Now, having spent my teenage years and beyond listening to such music, I know that you don't hear the words. There was a kind of person who was referred to as a headbanger. A headbanger would be someone who was so taken up with the music that they would stand there not just like this, but they'd be doing it quite violently, and I think it did damage the brains of some, because they were just moving their bodies, but especially their heads, with the music. And whatever words were being sung were irrelevant. One of my favourite musicians, when he was asked about some of the words he sang, he said, "I'm not interested in the words, it's the sounds that I feel are important." So he could sing complete rubbish. There's one song I can think of where when, on the rare occasions, this piece of music was played on the radio, people try and work out, how do you pronounce S-W-L-A-B-R? How on earth do you pronounce that? Well, in fact, it's an acronym. It stood for, "She was like a bearded rainbow." And this is about, well, I don't think it's about anything. I quite enjoyed the music, but the words were meaningless. Some people would deliberately set out to sing meaningless words because it was fun. The way they could mix words up. And the music sounded very good, but when you stopped and listened to the words, you think, huh? Sometimes when the words did have some significance, they were drowned out by the music. Sometimes, 40 years later, you listen to some of these things and you think, so that's what they were singing about. You just can't hear the words. Everything is just a mush. And so it is with most rock music. You have to be very attentive to listen to the words. But the whole point of the way the music is played is that you don't really bother with the words. It's the feelings that are stimulated by the music. The words become not secondary, probably not even tertiary, but quaternary. Four steps removed from having any importance or meaning in the music. But we are told that this is what we need. This will bring people in. Well, yes, it will. We can have all sorts of razzmatazz. As well as having a huge drum kit at the front and a big sound system and people coming in with guitars and organs. Not this kind of organ. We can have dancing girls. Rip out the pews and give them space, have dancing girls or American cheerleaders with their pom-poms dancing around. That would bring people in. It's easy to assemble a crowd. But this is what we are being told. This is what you have to do. Now, what I've said might be a little bit extreme, but it's that kind of mentality. What they're saying is that really, we've got to go with the flow of the modern culture. We've got to be mindless. We've got to be brainless. We don't want people to think. We just want people to feel. And sometimes you get people who listen to sermons who say, "I didn't get much out of that. It didn't feel very good." Well, perhaps you have stomachache. Perhaps you needed my friend to come along and heal you your stomachache, and so you couldn't concentrate on what was being said. Sometimes there are some preachers who are incoherent. Sometimes there are preachers who wander around and waffle and you think, what on earth are they talking about? Some preachers have such strong accents that those of us who aren't used to them can't understand the word they're saying. I remember bumping into an American airman on my way to school one day, and he stopped me and he asked me something, at least I think he asked me something. Couldn't understand a word he said. I think he was speaking English, but I don't know what he said. After about five attempts, I think he asked me if I'd seen someone. To which the answer was no. Some years later, I encountered someone from Alabama. I couldn't understand a word he said. Interestingly, he couldn't understand a word I said either. As he left to go off to a meeting in Belgium, to which I was going, I said, well, I hope we'll understand each other better when we get to the next conference. I'm sorry, Seb, what did you say? I gave up at that point. Quite clearly, we were not going to communicate. But for some people, it doesn't matter. It's the feelings that are generated by what is said. Some people get quite animated when they're preaching. And it's more the dancing around in the pulpit, waving arms in the air. It is said of some people, if you tied their hands behind their back, they could never say a word. Sometimes you think, well, perhaps it would be a good idea to tie their hands behind their backs so they didn't say anything, because that would be better than what we're getting. But people are telling us we can't use old methods, we have to use new methods. We have to change the message, because we've got to go with the flow, and so therefore we've got to tell people Jesus is wonderful and Jesus will be your friend and Jesus will give you a pick-me-up, that if you're depressed, if you're low, if you're miserable, if you've got all sorts of problems in your life, come to Jesus and he'll solve them all. He'll make you happy. And we try and boost people's self-esteem, boost their self-confidence. But it's changed the message. We must not talk, we are told, about sin, because that makes people feel bad. We must not warn people about the judgment to come, because it makes people feel bad. We're told that using the new methods, this will bring in large numbers of people. Well, that might well be the case. I do not dispute that it will bring in large numbers of people. What I would dispute is whether it actually does anybody any good or not. We do live in a day of small things. But do we solve the problem of the day of small things by effectively abandoning the gospel message and adopting a message that is tailored to the way the world already thinks? What is the point of us meeting together on a Sunday morning like this? Are we here to be entertained? Well, you might find it entertaining. You might find it boring. You might come here out of duty. But what is the purpose of professing believers to gather together? Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Apostolic doctrine, to learn God's truth. Fellowship, to be with one another and to help each other and to encourage one another in the faith. Breaking of bread, to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. And prayer. Those are the four primary things that Christians do when they meet together. It's interesting to note, singing is not mentioned in Acts 2:42. It talks later on in the chapter about praising God, but it doesn't mention singing there. But it's interesting that so much of what we are told we should do centres around music. Music, 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 and more music. And oh, we'll have a 5-minute epilogue at the end. But it's mainly music, because that entertains people, that brings people in, that makes them feel happy. But is it the message that the Bible gives us? People say that these new methods will bring about revival. Well, if it does, when's it going to happen? We've been using these methods for about 40 years. It's not happened yet. Where is the fruit? Large numbers might appear, and large numbers disappear. Where are they all? I was involved in an evangelistic campaign on the south side of Birmingham city centre, and the person running it did an analysis of the campaign that they had run in South London the year before. We were, of course, given the amusing statistics that the population of Wandsworth, where it was held, the population of Wandsworth was greater than that of Iceland. Iceland has a seat at the United Nations. Wandsworth has a seat on the Greater London Council, or it did then. It's showing the contrast and the number of people involved. And as a result of this campaign, this many people made a profession of faith. So he went and visited, or he contacted the churches who were involved. And are these people still coming along a year later? And the answer was, well, one was baptized, but we haven't seen her for a while. And we were caused to think to ourselves, so what was the point of the campaign if you actually saw no fruit at all? But this was then a stimulus to us to see if we could do better the next time. And the one I was involved in was as ineffectual as the one the previous year. Why? What were we doing wrong? And unfortunately, this is the way in which people think. They think, if we're going to see conversions, if we're going to see revival, we have to use methods that work. But where does the Bible say that? Has God changed? Has God changed so that God has to work in a different way? Well, first of all, we need God's help. If we're going to see any fruit of any kind in any way, we have to use God's message and use God's method. Now, some people, historically in this country and in other countries as well, it has been traditional for at least 150 years, if not several hundred years, for the gospel to be preached on a Sunday evening within a church building. And if people are going to be converted, they must be brought along to the church building. And I was told years ago that this was the way things should be done. Invite people to come along to hear. They didn't use the word, but this is what they were saying. To come along and hear the professional. You can't do anything. You need a professional. You need the preacher to do the work. And as justification for this, they turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And they say, look, see, what does it say? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, and I'll use AV language at the appropriate point. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believed. And they say, see, it's the foolishness of preaching. Preaching is God's method of communicating the gospel, and so therefore you must bring people along to hear the gospel preached. So unfortunately, this is an example of the AV mistranslating the Greek, and what it in fact says is, as we have it in the ESV, it pleased God through the folly, the foolishness of what we preach. It's not the method that is foolishness, it is the message which is foolishness. The message which is that we are saved from our sins by the death of Christ. How foolish, the world says, that we should have to rely on another person. Surely we can save ourselves. But the scriptures say, no, you can't, because you're sinners, you're born in sin. You have wicked hearts. You are corrupt in your hearts. You need a change of heart, which you cannot bring about yourself. And the world says that's foolish. But it's the message which is foolishness, not the method. And so what should have been happening over all these years is that instead of bringing people into a building like this to hear someone preach the gospel to them, Well, I'm not objecting to that being done, but what should happen is that individual believers should speak to anybody they bump into and tell them the gospel, and if they hit a brick wall, have problems they can't deal with, don't know how to answer questions, then fine. Then bring them along to talk to someone who can answer their questions. But it's for every individual believer to preach the gospel. Now, this is the problem. When you use the word preach, people automatically think pulpits, buildings, large crowds. That's not the sense in which it's used in the scriptures. Preach is communicate. We are all to communicate the gospel. Some of us are very good one-to-one. Some of us are very good preaching from a pulpit. We each need to work out what we're best at and to get on with it. But it's the message that we are to communicate, the message of the gospel. The message which is foolish. But it's the message that God has given to us we are to communicate. We are not to change the message. I was castigated a few years ago by a young lady for telling some young children that they were not worth it. She told me I had undermined everything that she and her fellow labourers had been trying to do for at least the previous 6 months because I told the children they were sinners who needed to be saved. And she said, you're undermining everything we've done. We've been building them up, making them think well of themselves in order that they might carry on coming along and they'll come to Jesus. And I said, they won't come to Jesus if they think they're good enough. They need to know they are not good enough. They need to know that they are sinners who need salvation. Then they might come to Jesus. But not otherwise. I told her she was undermining the gospel. She was preaching another gospel. And Galatians chapter 1 condemned her. She didn't like what I told her. But my question would be, well, since she has abandoned the gospel, is she really a Christian? And is the church she attends, if that's the message that's being proclaimed, is that a real church? And these are questions. They're hard questions. But they're questions we must ask and we must seek to answer them. Are these places that are proclaiming a message, are they proclaiming the biblical message? The message of the scriptures about sin, about damnation, about salvation in the shed blood of Christ alone. We can look back in history. We only have to go back to the early part of the 19th century and to read about two gentlemen. One, Asahel Nettleton, and one, Charles Grandison Finney. Nettleton took what would be described as the old approach. He was called a revivalist. He was, in fact, an evangelist. Hopefully, some of you will be coming along to next year's Congregational Studies Conference, and you'll be able to listen to Michael Hakins speaking about Asahel Nettleton. Nettleton used the gospel as found in Scripture. He understood the hearts of men and women. And he let no one have any excuse for not immediately repenting and believing. Because when you're talking to someone, they'll come up with any excuse. Oh, well, yes, I understand what you're saying, but I'll leave it till I get home. But you might not get home. You might be run over by the proverbial bus before you get home. Who knows what's going to happen? God makes a promise to you now. Repent and believe now, and you will be saved. Now is the day of salvation. That verse was one of his favourites. And people come up with all sorts of excuses. Oh, I'm waiting for God's time. Well, when is God's time, he would ask. There are people now in hell who waited. They waited all their lives until what you say is God's time. And God never saved them because they waited. God says now, repent now. You must surrender. You must submit. And you must do it immediately. When he went somewhere, the first thing he would do is ask the question, do you have a prayer meeting for revival? No, people would say. then we must have a prayer meeting for revival. How can you expect God to bless if you don't ask him to? So they'd establish a prayer meeting. And they would cry to God to pour out his spirit on that place. And Nettleton would go round from door to door and preaching publicly. And people would be converted. And there are some delightful stories in what are called his remains. And if you want to read his remains, you can either borrow the book or you can read it on the website. It got to the situation where people thought, we need to see God's blessing. Let's invite Nettleton along. And then we'll see revival. And they'd invite Nettleton along, and he soon discovered that they were trusting him. They weren't trusting God, they were trusting him. And after a few days, they'd look around and say, what's happened to Nettleton? Where is he? And then they'd hear reports of revival in the next town or village. Nettleton had abandoned them because they were trusting him instead of God. He'd gone to the next town or village, he'd established a prayer meeting for revival, people had cried to God, he preached the gospel, people were saved. But then a young lawyer, Charles Grandison Finney, was converted, and he thought, no, these old Calvinistic methods don't work. These methods rely on people just sitting on their backsides doing nothing. Totally untrue. But this is what he said. So we need new methods. And so he had the method of calling people to come to the front. Are you troubled? Come to the front. Do you want to receive the Lord Jesus as your Saviour? Come to the front. And people would come to the front. And sometimes they'd come in large numbers. And then you had to ask the question a few weeks later, and what's happened to them all? Some were converted, but a large number weren't. And it is Finney's ideas that came to prominence, and it is Finney's ideas that have dominated over the period since then, up to now, and it is Finney's thinking that results in rock bands, razzmatazz, and all these other things that you find in many churches. Because that is the way we get people, it is thought. But it's not what the Bible says. The Bible supports Nettleton. It's not true to say that God's methods haven't worked. The mistake that is being made is that success is measured by numbers. Clearly, people would say, you are not successful in what you're doing, because you have small numbers. But anyone can get numbers. You just have to use the right methods to get numbers. But are these people converted? Are they believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they know their sins forgiven? Do they know joy unspeakable and full of glory because of salvation? And very often you find the answer is no. And it's very sad. Do we want quantity or do we want quality? Do we want true believers or easy believers? Easy believism is a curse of the church in the last 150 years. We want to see people genuinely converted. Even then, some, a small number, might be false believers. But the numbers will be smaller who are false. We need to remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3. He's speaking with Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to give new life. It is the Holy Spirit who comes and gives new life to a vast crowd, or to one person. The Spirit moves where he wills and when he wills. And it is not for us to declare, the Holy Spirit is coming here now today. I have attended at least one meeting in this village, not in this building, at least one meeting in this village, where we were told, we are going to have a blessed time today because the Holy Spirit is going to come and bless us. I thought, oh really? I didn't know that the Holy Spirit was at your beck and call. We cannot make such statements because it's saying that we know where the Spirit is going to come and when he is going to come. And we don't. Just like the wind. Who knows where it's come from? Who knows where it's going? We don't know. And we don't know about the workings of the Spirit. But it is the workings of the Spirit that brings about salvation. And as in the chapter that we read in Zechariah chapter 4, a message is given to Zerubbabel by Zechariah, Zechariah 4 verse 6. And then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might. Doesn't matter how big your muscles are, doesn't matter how big your Bible is, doesn't matter how big your tanks are, not by might. You cannot force someone to become a Christian. You might be able to force someone to become a Muslim by threatening to cut their throats unless they become a Muslim. And that's how Islam spread. And that's how certain, they call them Islamists, think that they can spread Islam. You have to abandon your faith, whatever it might be, and become a Muslim, or they'll cut your throat. But that's not how the gospel spreads. The gospel spreads in weakness. Not by our weakness, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We are earthen vessels. All we can do is say to someone, here is the gospel, here are the facts. You are a sinner. You are on your way to hell. God has sent his Son to save you. Repent and believe in him, and you will be saved. And what more can you do than that? You can plead. You can beg. You can do all sorts of things. You can demonstrate to someone how much you care for them. The fact that they're a sinner on their way to hell. And plead with them to repent and believe. But you can't force them. But the Spirit of God can come. And he can give new life. He can give a heart of flesh to someone in place of the heart of stone that's within them. And then they can repent and believe. It is the work of the Spirit. And that's why Nettleton established prayer meetings for revival. To call upon God to send his Spirit to awaken and transform people's hearts that they might be saved. Sometimes God chooses to save a large number of people at one time in one place. And at other times, God chooses not to do that. That is God's prerogative. But that doesn't mean that we sit on our backsides and do nothing. Because God has said that the gospel is communicated to the lost by us. We take the message to the lost. And God, from time to time, will choose to send his Spirit and to bring someone to Christ. And so we cry to God to do that while we get on and do what we've been told to do. God is not going to bless our inactivity. But if we take the gospel to the world, tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, then God may choose to bless our communication of the gospel to the lost. We must use biblically consistent methods of evangelism to present God's truth to people in a way they can clearly comprehend and then call upon God to save them. Nothing else will work. We might get large numbers filling the building, by using all sorts of methods, but it's communication of the gospel. Clear communication of the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world to die for sinners. That is what ultimately will save people as the Spirit awakens them and gives them new hearts. Do you have a new heart? Have you been awakened to your sin? Do you know your sins forgiven in your heart because you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you can say yes, then what you have experienced is what we want everybody to experience. And the only way they'll experience it is if we take the message to them and if God chooses to bless. Let's do our part and take the message, and let's call upon God to do his part when and if he chooses.